Well, some of you might know that I was able to attend a conference at the end of September in Montville, New Jersey at Trinity Baptist Church. This conference was a disability ministry conference. It was a one-day conference, and what I want to do is, in this time, give a report and some reflection. So that's my first goal here this morning, is to give a report on that disabilities conference with some of my reflections added to it. The second goal that I have is to sketch a biblical view of disabilities. And the emphasis there is on sketch, just very brief, to look at what does the Bible say about disabilities? How should we think about disabilities? How should we think about ministry to those who are affected by disabilities? A third goal of mine is to stimulate our thinking with regard to ministering to those affected by disabilities, those here in this church and even those outside of this church. And then my final goal is to encourage us to persevere in this vital ministry. So I want to start with a conference overview. And this conference was called Irresistible Church. And it was hosted by the Trinity Baptist Church. They had asked Johnny and Friends to do this conference for them. Some of you might be familiar with Johnny and Friends. Johnny and Friends was started by a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you're younger than me, then you may not know Johnny. If you're older, you probably do know Johnny. Johnny Erickson Tada, I just want to give a quick bio. This is from the website of Johnny and Friends. It says that she's one of the world's leading international advocates for people affected by disability. Now, so we're all on the same page. When we're talking about disability, I want to give a definition for that. We're talking about a physical, mental, cognitive, or developmental condition that impairs, interferes with, or limits a person's ability to engage in certain tasks or actions or participate in typical daily activities and interactions. It's something that affects our ability to live life normally. And you'll note, and this was an emphasis in the conference, and some of what I want to bring out are things that struck me as I'd never thought of it. So there were several times during the conference I was saying, huh, you know, it's something that's very simple, but I never quite thought of that. And one of them was the emphasis they had on those affected by disabilities. And what they're trying to communicate is it's not just the person with the disability, but it's the caregivers, it's the entire family, it's the siblings. So we need to consider all those affected by disabilities. Well, Johnny, and her name is pronounced that way, I thought it was Joni. Joni would be the normal pronunciation of that, but her father's name was John, and she was named after her father, so J-O-N-I is Johnny. Johnny had a diving accident when she was 17. That was in 1967. She was diving into the Chesapeake Bay and misjudged the depth of the water, and that left her a quadriplegic in a wheelchair with minimal use of her hands. And I want some of you to think of that who are around the age of 17. Here is a very active young woman, and all of a sudden, her life is completely changed, and she is mostly paralyzed from the shoulders down. After 2 years of rehabilitation and severe depression, she also said, she emerged with new skills, and some of those new skills were being able to write and to paint using her teeth. She had new skills and a fresh determination to help others in similar situations. Johnny survived stage 3 breast cancer in 2010 and still keeps a very active ministry schedule. So this year marks 50 years for her in a wheelchair. And she spoke about the weariness of that, and it's obviously just a part of her now. I first knew about Johnny actually through her Christmas cards. When I was very young, my grandma used to get her cards every year, and they're wonderful. They're very good. And on the back, usually they have a picture of her painting them with her teeth. So if you haven't seen her Christmas cards, look for those. Now, this is from irresistiblechurch.org, And it says this about Johnny and Friends, that this organization began in 1979 at Johnny's house as she and her friends responded to the many questions and needs pouring in from families affected by disability who read Johnny's books. Johnny has written now over 50 books. She also has a movie of her life that's based on her autobiography called Johnny. From the beginning, Johnny, her staff, and volunteers devoted their energies to developing Christ-centered programs and services that would help meet the spiritual and practical needs of disabled people and their families, including family retreats, the distribution of wheelchairs, and Bibles worldwide to people affected by disability, and also church training at local and national disability ministry conferences, which is what I attended. So the conference, it was one day. It began with an opening by Johnny and Friends, and then by Pastor Jeff Smith there at Trinity Baptist Church, opened up the word and gave a meditation to start us off. There were two breakout sessions that we were able to go to. The ones that I chose were one called Ministering to Families, and then there was a panel that was, I believe, four people on that panel, and the title of it was just What Works. So as we think about ministering to those affected by disabilities in churches, what works? How do we even start? So those were the two panels, and then we had a keynote address by Johnny to finish up the conference. So I want to start by asking, what is an irresistible church? And if we think about this, something irresistible is something that's so strong or so attractive that it can't be resisted. So you think of a strong current in a river that you try to fight against, but you can't quite resist it. Or we might think about an appetite. A donut, we might think, is irresistible to us, especially maybe a maple Long John with bacon on it. We say, that to me is irresistible. It's just so attractive. So that's what we mean about it. It's something that's attractive. And I want to ask, and this is, I'm going to put this out there. Do we want to be an attractive church? Amen. We want to be attractive. Now, of course, we want to be attractive in the right way. We all say that. But we want to be, I hope we want to be, an attractive church that the world sees and is compelled by what they see. That believers see and are compelled by what they see. So we do want to be an attractive church, even an irresistible church, to use their language. And the definition that's given at the conference, this is really the banner over this, would be this here. An authentic community built on the hope of Christ, so a true church, that compels people affected by disabilities to fully belong. So I'll say that again. This is, what does it mean to be an irresistible church? It's an authentic community built on the hope of Christ that compels people affected by disabilities to fully belong. And I want to begin just by breaking that apart a little bit. And you'll notice that being irresistible begins with being a true church. And the concern of the conference focuses on ministering to those with disabilities. How can we be a true church that especially is attractive to those affected by disabilities? So consider first an authentic community. And what does it mean to be authentic? Something is authentic. What is?
Genuine
without hypocrisy. Yeah, it's real. Or it's not a sham. So you know what a sham is, right? A sham, it's something that appears to be one thing, but it's really not. You might even have shams on your pillow, right? It's a decorative covering. It's not what it appears to be. It's just a old pillow underneath. So something that's genuine is not a sham. It's is authentic, is genuine. It's not a sham. And when we're speaking of community, having a genuine, authentic community, we're talking about not just programs, not just activities, but real fellowship and real unity. And this is something that the world is longing for. The world is craving for this. People are looking for real community. And there are many reasons for that, but we see so many broken families in the world. And that's part of it, I think. So when they see real community, that in itself is irresistible and it's attractive. So It's real community. It's genuine. It's a place where the one another's of Scripture are lived out. And there are a lot of the one another's. And many of them come down to unity, and they come down to love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Give preference to one another. Serve one another. Greet one another with the holy kiss. There's some amount of affection that's evolved that these people like each other. Be at peace with one another, and so on. So that's what is meant by a real, authentic community. These things are there. But secondly, it's an authentic community that's built on the hope of Christ. So the foundation of all real, authentic community is the gospel. That word community is related to the word common. So when we're talking about a real community, an authentic community begins with what we have in common, and that's our union in Christ. It's not social programs. So it's the gospel, it's not the social gospel. It's not social programs that are the foundation. Even the most needy, above all, need Christ. And I want us to turn to a text that really displays this, and it's a beautiful picture of disability ministry. And this is a text that Pastor Smith started out with, and it's in Luke 5. So if you would turn there, Luke 5, and we'll look at verses 17 to 20. You all are probably familiar with this. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So here we have really a remarkable scene that Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing, and there's these friends of a man who's a paralytic, who is completely dependent on other people to get him from one place to the next. And these friends take it upon themselves to take him to Christ, and they go to extreme measures to do this, lowering him through the tiling of the roof. And the first thing that Jesus says is, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." But if we look down further, he also says, "You're healed. Take up your bed and walk." So the man needed both. But what he first needed is he needed his sins dealt with. So we see these friends were taking him to Christ. And that's what every person with disabilities needs most, is they need others to point them to Christ, to show them to Christ, just as all of us need that. But as we think about disability ministry, we might tend to think first, and sometimes only, about their physical disability and not about their soul, not about their primary problem, which is they need their sins forgiven. But Jesus didn't ignore the fact that this man was paralyzed and he needed healing of his body as well. So it's built on the hope of Christ, but it's also a community that compels people affected by disabilities to fully belong. And that idea of compelling comes from Luke 14. And in Luke 14, we have the parable of the Great Supper. And right before the parable of the Great Supper, he's talking about when you throw a dinner or a supper, you ought not to invite your friends. But here's the types that you should invite. He says the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Really the disabled. And what we'll see here is these were those that the Pharisees thought unworthy of the gospel. And this talks about the gospel going out to those people. So he tells this parable of the Great Supper. He says, "A certain man gave a great supper. He invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. And those excuses continue like that. And when the servant reported these things to this master, this is verse 21, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So it's the idea of compelling or strongly urging to come in. And it's to come in and to be fully belonging to the church. And this comes from the fact that the body is not one member, but many. And that's what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll come back to this a few times this morning. But we read this in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. In other words, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if there were all one member, where would the body be? So every member of the body is part of the body. And this was something that they brought out, and this is a quote from the conference. Disability ministry is not disability ministry until those affected by disability are serving. So that's the goal. Those affected by disability fully belonging and serving. So that's the definition of an irresistible church, an authentic community built on the hope of Christ that compels people affected by disabilities to fully belong. Now what I want to do is give a brief sketch of the Bible's view of disabilities. What are we to think when we think of disabilities? And the question I want to start with is, why do disabilities exist at all? Why do they exist at all?
The fall.
The fall. Yeah, what happened at the fall? Yeah. Adam sinned, we inherited his nature, a corrupt nature. All things are corrupt. Yeah, every disability is a result of the fall. All creation before the fall was what? What did God pronounce it? It's very good. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And that was after he created man that he said that. And what was the estate wherein man was created? It's a catechism question. What was the estate?
Holy and happy.
He was holy and happy, right? Man was created in an estate of sinlessness and happiness in which the Lord God entrusted him with care of the Garden of Eden and forbade him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the fall brought man into an estate of sin, but also misery. And what is that misery? What's included in that misery that came about by the fall?
Aging and failing bodies.
Aging and failing bodies. Yeah. It's a good way to sum it up. I mean, it includes natural disasters, too. Our own bodies, diseases, disability, ultimately death. So, disabilities exist because of the fall. The second thing is that no amount of disability can destroy the image of God in man. Man is created in the image of God. We read this in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what we see here is that God made man like no other creature on earth. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust, we read in chapter 2. Formed him of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He didn't do that for any of the other creatures. There's a special value and a special dignity that every human has because they are human. No other creature is like God as humans are. Every human created in the image and in the likeness of God. But with the fall, the image of God is distorted. It's distorted, but it's not destroyed, and that's important. And we know this even after the fall, the difference between killing an animal, so hunting, for example, and killing a human, which is homicide, comes down to the image of God in man. And we read that in chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the image of God is still preserved after the fall. And that image is passed on to every descendant of Adam, as we read in chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So sin's distorted but not destroyed the image of God in man. And then we have to go further and say that the Bible doesn't distinguish between humans who have and humans who do not have the image of God. Every person at every stage of life, regardless of physical and mental ability, is an image bearer of God. And this is the basis for what we call the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of all human life. And apart from this biblical understanding, life will not only be devalued, but it will be systematically destroyed, as we have seen in history and even as we're seeing now. For example, in Nazi Germany, there was a phrase or a slogan that was terrible and led to the destruction and the killing of millions, and that was life unworthy of life. That they had this category that there was some life that actually wasn't worthy of life. And even today, we see that selective abortion is going on. There's a CBS article, August 2017, and it has the title, "What Kind of Society Do You Want to Live In? Inside the Country Where Down Syndrome is Disappearing." And let me read a couple excerpts. With the rise of prenatal screening across Europe and the United States, the number of babies born with Down syndrome has significantly decreased. But few countries have come as close to eradicating Down syndrome births as Iceland. Since prenatal screening tests were introduced in Iceland in the early 2000s, the vast majority of women, close to 100%, who received a positive test for Down syndrome terminated their pregnancy. And even the language of terminated their pregnancy is devaluing life. That's killing their children. Tim Challies is a popular writer, and he actually had an article that he posted just on Friday, November 3rd, and it's called "No Better or Worse Time to Be Disabled." And he argues that though there has never been a better time to be born with a disability, there has never been a worse time to be pre-born with a disability. This is one of our society's most glaring contradictions, her most damnable sins. There's a horrific contradiction within our society. We invest great care in those who are born with disabilities, but only after investing every effort in eradicating them before they are born. There is a full-out holocaust against unborn children with disabilities, the risk of disabilities, or even the possibility of disabilities. It is considered a sign of society's progress that Down syndrome has almost disappeared. Yet that's only because 9 out of every 10 are aborted before they are even born. It is considered socially responsible to identify and eliminate them before they get to full term. So you see how theology matters here. That if we don't understand the scripture's teaching of the sanctity of human life, that every human is created in the image and the likeness of God, this is what happens. this sort of destruction of human life. So no amount of disability can remove the image of God in man. Thirdly, disabled members of the church are just as indispensable as any member. And this goes back to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 12. And we have to recognize that value is not determined by appearance. Paul writes, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And I think the example of Johnny is one of the best that we can come up with, at least contemporary. And she's a remarkable woman. Just the way that she has overcome this disability and used her gifts of art and of writing and of speaking to honor the Lord and to minister to so many people and to strengthen churches and to call churches to faithfulness to minister to those with disabilities. It's really remarkable. And she's an example of one who is, by appearance, a less honorable or a weaker member of the body, but we see that she is absolutely indispensable, and she has a ministry that the Lord has given to her. And something that she said in her keynote address stuck out to me, and I think it's something of a commentary on her life, and it's a commentary, really, on everybody's life who has entered the kingdom of God. And she says this: the entry point to the kingdom of God is not power, but grace. It's not power, it's not ability, it's the grace of God alone that brings us into the kingdom of God. So we need to remember that disabled members of the church are just as indispensable as any member. Fourthly, the church should be especially concerned to minister to those with disabilities. And I have three lines of thought here. The first is the example of Christ. We see that Christ's ministry was a holistic ministry. So he ministered to the body and to the soul. He was concerned. He had compassion for the physical needs of people. Those who were sick, those who had diseases, and even those who were hungry, he had compassion for them. His priority was to preach. Mark 1:38, "Let us go into the next town," says Jesus, "that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." His first concern was for lost souls. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet he still cared for the physical needs of people. We read this in Matthew 4. This is something of a summary statement of his ministry. "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And you recall the example of the paralytic. Not only did he minister to his soul, but he ministered to his physical needs. So we have the example of Christ and his compassion for the physical needs of people. But also we have God's intention for the body of Christ. And that intention is self-care and mutual sympathy, so that we would care for one another and also that we would have sympathy one for another. And again, back to 1 Corinthians 12, this is verses 24 and 26. Paul writes, "God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it," and those are the members that we think are less honorable, and that's from the context. "He did this that there should be no schism in the body or no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So the fact that God's intention for the body was that we care for one another, and then also that when one part of the body suffers, everybody suffers, or when one part rejoices, we all rejoice, that ought to encourage us to care for those parts that we consider less honorable or our weaker brothers and sisters, because their weakness is our weakness, and their pain is our pain as well. But also, we have to look at Christ's words regarding service to the most needy of what he calls his brothers. Those are disciples, the most needy disciples, and that's in Matthew 25. And if you want to turn there, and look at Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. And here Jesus is speaking of the final judgment. He's talking about separating the sheep from the goats. We read starting in 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Well, those words ought to encourage us that when we serve and help the least among us, we're actually serving and helping Christ. So those three things ought to encourage us to see that disability ministry is something we should be specially concerned about as a church. But fifthly and finally, in tracing out the Bible's teaching on this, we began with noting that disability is a reality because of the fall, and now we understand in the end that for the people of God, there will be an end to every disability. Isaiah speaks of a radical transformation that will happen with the coming of God's kingdom in Isaiah 35. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Now, when Jesus came teaching, he came teaching that what had come? The kingdom of God. He said, "The kingdom of God is here," because he, the king, was now on the scene. He said the kingdom of God had come, and that had come with his appearing, and he displayed the power of the kingdom in his miracles. You remember when John the Baptist sent messengers to him, and they were sent with a question for him to say, "Are you the one that we are expecting? Are you the long-awaited king and the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus says this, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He's saying these things are signs that the kingdom has come, this reversal and transformation, and that's how John and that's how all will know that I am the Messiah, Jesus says. So these were a foretaste of the transformation that every citizen of God's kingdom will one day undergo. But the full revelation of God's kingdom, the complete transformation of our bodies, awaits the return of Christ and the resurrection. At the last trumpet, Paul tells us the dead will be raised incorruptible. And he says that the reality of the resurrection for believers is this, that the body is sown in corruption and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it's raised in power. So that's what we have to look forward to at the last trumpet. The curse will at that time be reversed because God will be making all things new. As we read in Revelation 21, as John sees that vision of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." That was a picture of chaos for the Jews. They didn't like water. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He's saying that sin and misery, which the fall plunged man into, is completely dealt with and done away. And all things will be made new, and that certainly includes our bodies. So that's something of a sketch of the Bible's teaching on disabilities, that every disability is a result of the fall, that no amount of disability can destroy the image of God in man, that disabled members of the church are just as indispensable as any member of the church, that the church should be especially concerned to minister to those with disabilities, and that for the people of God, there will be an end to every disability. So with that, I want to think about some application and tying in some of the things from the conference and then these thoughts as well. So the first point of application, and this is what I mentioned earlier, was so helpful for me, is simply awareness. Awareness of the problem in general. A few statistics, and you know statistics, these are probably somewhat rough, but they give you an idea of the problem. Nearly 1 in 5 Americans have a disability, and that was in 2010. Many more are affected by disabilities. If you think of that, 1 in 5 have it, and how many people, one person that has a disability, that affects many, many more people. About 1% of the world population is on the autism spectrum. That was a new phrase for me, but it's, if you think about it, it's obvious. There's a spectrum of autism, and people fall somewhere on that spectrum, to mild to severe. 1 in 68 births in the United States is a child on this autism spectrum, and it is 4 times more prevalent in boys. 90% of those with disabilities are unchurched, and that for us is and should be a concern. That there are a group of people with disabilities that are largely unchurched. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But most churches, according to the lady at the conference, she said most churches, 89% was the number she gave, do not have an active disability ministry. Now, that would be very hard to quantify. And I'm not concerned for advocating an official ministry. What I'm concerned about is that we as a church are loving these people, that we are striving to minister to those affected by disabilities. And if a ministry or program comes out of that, fine, but we can't start with the idea we need a ministry or program. We need to start with our own hearts, and that we need to love people as Christ has loved us. So that's something of the problem in general. But think now about the challenges to the individual with a disability. There's a loss of independence. You think about Johnny and her accident, how at 17 she goes from being lively and active to now being mostly paralyzed and depending completely on others. There's a loss of dreams, we might say. Hopes and aspirations for jobs or whatever it might be are changed in an instant sometimes. There's also, sadly, the loss of acceptance, or at least the feeling that others aren't accepting them because of this disability that they have, and maybe even a sense of shame because of this disability. Johnny spoke about her daily struggle, and this was really powerful. She was talking about how her morning begins, and she can't do anything by herself. She is dependent on her husband and upon a number of those who are serving her at her home. And she made the comment something like, I'm tired of this. There are some mornings she wakes up and says, I just don't want to be a quadriplegic anymore. I'm tired of this every day. And you just think of that, waking up, she's exhausted already, and she has to go through this process again. And just the constant struggle that is. Little things become big things. So we need to be aware of the challenges to individuals, but also the challenges to caregivers. One of the ladies that shared, and she did the breakout session on ministering to families, her name was Sib, and this lady spoke about her experience. She's married to a man who is in a wheelchair, and I believe has been so for years, but he needs constant help. And she talked about getting him ready for church was a process, and sometimes hours. So when people see this man at church, he looks sharp, but she says nobody knows the trouble that we've gone through to get him to church looking this way. Hours of help, and she has to help him change, bathe, those sorts of things. She made the comment that home repairs, again, something I never even thought about, but home repairs, she has to do all those herself. You typically have a honey-do list. Well, she does all of that stuff. And she said that there are times she wishes that she just had a normal husband. And I appreciated her honesty with that. She's like, I just wish I had a husband who could clean out the gutters. But she's got to do those sorts of things. She said that for those who are affected by disabilities, she gave this encouragement. She said, your life is harder. Your life is harder, but it's not worse. It's harder, but it's not worse. So there's challenges to the caregivers as well. But think also, expand that a bit, and think of challenges to the families. This is really a family affair. Think about spouses and about the tension, the marital struggles that can come about from dealing with a disability or serving those with disabilities. And it might even be an aging parent that now one is taking care of. So think about the exhaustion that sets in as exhaustion is setting in, and maybe even there's financial pressure. That's a recipe for tension in the relationship. Consider the siblings. There could be a sense of guilt. Maybe a sense of guilt that my brother, my sister has this, I don't. Or a sense of jealousy that my brother and my sister gets all the attention and it seems that I'm completely neglected. Possibly embarrassment if they're out in public or they have friends that come over and there's some scene that's made. So those are things that siblings can struggle with. But as you think of the family as a whole, one of the things that really stuck out to me was this idea of family burnout. And something we need to be aware of is that families can get burned out because the needs are often unrelenting. It's day by day by day, and the challenges don't let up. And just like with any burnout, it's a process, and it's not an event. It's something that happens over time. So we need to be aware of the unrelenting nature for those affected by disability, the unrelenting nature of the challenges. So that's something of an awareness of the problem and the challenges we're faced with in ministering to those affected by disabilities. But I want to consider, secondly, the commitment. So a commitment. And this commitment needs to be based on and sustained by biblical truth. So those things that we considered above, what does the scripture say about disabilities? It needs to be rooted in love. It's a determination to give ourselves to others as Christ gave himself to us. And it's not like falling in love. You know, we speak of falling in love a lot of times, and it's this idea that we've just been overwhelmed by these feelings. And that's usually not the case. It's a determination to love somebody, to serve somebody. It's a disposition toward another based on the truth. And that's what we're talking about. So it's rooted in love. And this commitment, as we think about this commitment, we need to start small and not with this idea that we're going to have huge programs. They shared in the panel all these different things that the church had started, and the common denominator was this began with one person in our family. And then it became a few people in the church, and before we knew it, we had 5 people showing up, and then 15, and then other people from the city. So these programs that you see don't just happen like that. They begin with a known local need and somebody trying to address that need. So we should think, what are the needs in this church? So think about that. I hope this stimulates your thinking here to think about, all right, yes, I know this need that this family has and this need and that need and this individual, and what can I do right now? What small thing even can I do? Many of you know Maidenbauer Baptist Church. When I was there, I was very impressed. There was one man who came into the congregation, and that man was deaf. And he needed, obviously, sign language in order to understand the preaching. So the church, they didn't start a program, but they decided, well, we need to know sign language. And I think Mai Walker has taken the bulk of that that work, and she's been taking classes to learn sign language. And they've even gone over a few key things, like sign language for Scripture or the Holy Spirit and those kinds of things. And they practice it at their prayer meeting or at Sunday school. They'll practice some of these signs so they can communicate with this man who is unable to hear. So that's an example of the kinds of things I'm talking about, is you see a need and you say, right, this is what we need to do. But we need perseverance in this. And just as the challenges are unrelenting, the need is unrelenting. And if we don't share the burden, then not only are the families likely to get burned out who are affected by disabilities or the individual, but a group of people who might be helping those people. So if it's just the same two or three people, they're likely as well to get burned out. So it's something that we need to share if we're going to carry those burdens for the long haul. When I was thinking of this, I thought of 2 Samuel 4 and the example of David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and how David wanted to provide for Mephibosheth. And we read in 2 Samuel 4:4 about this. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And as we see in 2 Samuel 9, as David wants to do good for somebody in Jonathan's household, for Jonathan's sake, he's told about Mephibosheth. And what he provides for him is constant help. He says, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. And to all his house, you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. So there was a group of people. He said, you need to work the land for him because he can't work it, and shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. He realized this. I'm going to have to provide for Mephibosheth always because he can't do it. So the needs are unrelenting, and the service then needs to be unrelenting. So there's an example of that. But not only perseverance, but patience is needed. It's required for us. Sometimes it's very difficult to love people with disabilities. And depending on the disability, it might be a child who throws a tantrum, and you're doing everything you can to love this child. You give them food, and they might throw the food back at you. They might kick, and they might scream. And what's needed there is patience. Now, I saw a fine production of The Miracle Worker last night, and one of the things that jumped out at me there is the patience and the perseverance and ultimately the love of Annie Sullivan, Helen Keller's teacher, that she continued. She said, I'm not giving up on her. Patience. She kept with it, even when she was, in her words, a tyrant. So that's what we need. We need perseverance. We need patience. And we also need understanding. We need to make sure we're not too quick to judge. I think the classic example is the kid in the grocery store who's throwing a fit. And you don't know anything about that kid or about the family. You don't know if that kid has some sort of disability, and why this is happening, we don't know. So we need to be careful that we don't judge quickly, that we have understanding and even sympathy. So that's the commitment that we need to make. It's a commitment rooted in love, based on truth. But as we think about ministering to families, I just... We don't have time, but I want us to think about how we can do that. And really, it's out of a desire to show the kindness of God to people. And we do this by humble service. And it's humble service with no strings attached. And I believe Jim mentioned this when he was talking about bearing one another's burdens. But don't say, call me if you need anything, because they won't call. That was what this lady Sib said. She said, they're not going to call. You say, here's the service I want to offer to you, and you offer it. And one of the things that stuck out to me, and there's so many ways that we could help families, but the one that was most prominent was respite care. And respite is a brief break, rest from something that's exhausting or it's unpleasant. It's giving somebody an opportunity to breathe. And that might be a parent's night out, like we've even done, a parent's day out. But think about specifically those affected by disabilities. And think about those who aren't able to fully engage in the life of the church on Sunday morning because they're caring for somebody. And there's a serious spiritual need then that you're meeting. It's not just a practical need. So we want to meet those practical, but also the physical, spiritual needs as well. So consider those sorts of things. How can we free somebody up that they could sit and hear the word preached, that they could sing songs without the distraction, that they could be in our midst? The goal is always healthy, Christ-focused families. And it's families that aren't just surviving and getting by, but families that are truly thriving. So as we think about these things, as we think about being an irresistible church, an authentic community that is built on the hope of Christ, that compels people affected by disabilities to fully belong, as we think about this, don't think about it as something that's novel. This is some new idea. This is this conference that's going around. This is simply biblical. This is about loving like Christ loved and serving one another, about bearing one another's burdens. And it's also a desire, coming from a desire that others would know the Lord, and especially that those affected by disabilities would know the Lord. It's about removing as many barriers as we can possibly remove and pointing to the love of our Savior. Well, Johnny, in her keynote, and this is me paraphrasing this, but she said, when a church engages in disabilities ministry, it is a challenge. It's a challenge for the long haul. We need to pray for the grace of God to help us in that and to help us to persevere. But she said there's so many blessings that come from it. And one of the blessings is that other issues tend to just fade into the background. So the color of the carpet, the drapes, those sorts of things become insignificant as we commit ourselves to serving those in our midst who are affected by disabilities. And that's a great reminder for us. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend considering how we can be your hands and feet, how we can be of service to one another, and especially those who are affected by disabilities. Lord, we ask as a church that you would help us to be a loving church. We pray, Father, that the things that we have considered as we've looked into your word and thought about what your word tells us about disabilities, and as we've looked at the compassion of Christ and the commands of Scripture, we pray that these things would stir us up and would encourage us to serve one another, especially in this way of serving those with disabilities and those affected by disabilities. Lord, we ask that all that we do the remainder of this day would be honoring to you. We pray for your blessing upon our worship, your blessing upon our gathering and our fellowship. We ask, Father, that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, that we would honor you with our lips, with our thoughts, with all that we do, and giving praise to you in Christ's name. Amen.